So if you're not there, let's turn there. Psalm 107. And I'll read for this final week of our reading of Psalm 107. I'm going to read the whole psalm, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached the city to dwell in. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the sons of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord, thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the sons of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the sons of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised up the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of the inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless waste. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of Yahweh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit, the author of Scripture, will minister and work through your words to our hearts and lives. The things that we would hear now, Father, we'd be careful to put into practice, that both others may see our good deeds, that we remain and show our gratitude and love to you by being faithful and loyal unto our Savior Jesus, but that through it all, you would receive the honor and the glory that you alone are due. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that closing verse of our psalm, Psalm 107, verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of Yahweh. There have been those who've been gathered together. We've seen it. From east and from west, from north and from south. And they have all, every one of them, been on the receiving end of Yahweh's steadfast love. The desert wanderer, the chained prisoner, the afflicted and diseased fool, and the helpless seaman, all find themselves and found themselves in different yet similar situations. Different because a desert and the high seas are very different settings indeed. Just as one sick on their bed and one prisoned in a cell, although similarities there too are in quite different places. But the similarity comes through because every one of them came to the end of themselves. Every one of them recognized their sin, their rebellion, and then their utter hopelessness because of their sin. And therefore, they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Each of them had been delivered. Each of them had been redeemed by Yahweh. And now together they are called by the author of this psalm to join their voices together. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Let them say so, join their voices together in one anthem, in one song of thanksgiving and praise to God for his goodness and for his steadfast love, that covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, the chesed of God. The author, again, doesn't want his readers to miss his purpose for writing the psalm. And so he tells them at the end to attend to these things, to be careful, to consider God's, Yahweh's, steadfast love. And as we do, we will find ourselves grateful and thankful to Yahweh who has saved us, and also in awe of the great deliverance he has brought in saving us from our sins. For he's given us four pictures that all, in many respects, tell our own stories as well. As we consider Yahweh's steadfast love, we ought to consider his steadfast love first in the context of our relationship to him. If you read through this psalm, as we've been doing, and think that I can consider Yahweh's steadfast love as some intellectual exercise, right? As just some who is just reading this text of scripture like any other book, and I can consider Yahweh's steadfast love and wrap my mind around it simply as, yeah, just this knowledge base, as this great intellectual challenge that I'm giving to myself, then you have certainly completely missed it. Because nothing else matters if you are not in a right relationship with God. Nothing else matters. All four pictures that we looked at reveal a lack of relationship or a broken relationship in the case of Israel being brought into exile, right, and being called back in from the lands, a lack of relationship altogether or even a broken relationship with the Lord God. And there are many that you and I know who find such an idea of a right relationship with God as something that is unnecessary. And it may be unnecessary for any number of reasons. They may say it's unnecessary because they do not even believe in the existence of God. So why would I need to be in a relationship with such a God that I don't even believe in the first place? Yet to such a person, it is more foolish to deny God's existence than it is to deny that gravity exists here on Earth's surface. Because what is gravity but the creation and creature, so to speak, of God that tells of his glory and his greatness, as everything else in creation does as well. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19:1 says to us. Others maybe find it unnecessary because they figure, God and I, we have this kind of mutual understanding, right? I'm glad that you think you ought to go to church and gather with Christians. I'm glad that you think you ought to read the Bible every day. I'm glad that you think you ought to be praying and singing it to your God. But, you know, God and I, we have an understanding that I can carry on and do life as I kind of want to do life. And he understands that this is just who I am. This is just how I am. This is how he's made me. And therefore, we have this general mutual understanding with one another. So I don't have to really worry too deep about a right relationship with him because, you know, we're good. We're good. You know, and that's, I think, how some people feel. They think perhaps they are trusting in, again, not that there's anything wrong with praying sinner's prayer or walking down an aisle, but maybe they're trusting so much solely in that that they think any actual relationship with God seems completely unnecessary to them. Oh yeah, I said a prayer 30, 40 years ago. It's okay that I get drunk every night and use the Lord's name in vain, the only way and time that Jesus is on my lips. That's okay. I said this prayer 40 years ago. Hold on a second. You need to be in a right relationship with God. And that only grows. I mean, think, you as a husband and wife, those of you who are married, right? You want to be in a right relationship with each other. Because when you're not, things are a little bit more tense, and more tense toward your children, toward each other. So you seek to be in right relationship with each other, and only to strengthen and grow in that relationship with one another. It's only grow in your love for one another, not just on Valentine's Day, which is today, right? That's on Valentine's Day because it's today. Guys, if you didn't remember, today's Valentine's Day, but might be a little late, but nevertheless, right? You're growing your love with your wife, husbands with your wife, wives with your husbands, all year round. Be in the right relationship with them. Well, certainly there are those who deny God's existence, maybe find it unnecessary to, God and I can just have this mutual understanding with our relationship with each other. But there are many, even within the church, who deny that such a God has complete control and power over everything. Right? But that's exactly what our psalmist says. So our focus really comes down now to verse 33 and following this morning. Look at verse 33 again with me. Speaking of the Lord, it says that he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. Right, reversal here. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. Look at verse 40. It also says that he pours contempt on princes, makes them wander in trackless waste. We'll come back to that point on princes here in a moment, but princes, right? Kings, those who seem to have the most power, the most authority here on our earth. And yet, God, it says, pours contempt on them. God's control is seen that in these verses, the presence of water is normal when you come to a river. You expect to find water in a river because that's where water is found. And yet, it's all dried up. And then at the opposite of that, a thirsty ground doesn't just become wet with like a rainfall, but becomes a spring, right? A source of water itself. Yahweh controls all of these things. We speak rightfully of God's sovereignty. That is God's right to rule and to reign over his creation and for his glory. And just before our psalm, about 10 psalms earlier, there's this just one after the other. Listen to these verses real quick. Psalm 96:10 says this, Yahweh reigns. It's pretty straightforward. Psalm 97:1, Yahweh reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99:1 says, Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. Right? So there's the, let the earth rejoice, he reigns. Let the people tremble, he reigns. Right? Yahweh reigns. Many churches, pastors of those churches teach against this basic doctrine of God, God's sovereignty. That he has complete control over all things in the heavens above, the earth below, and the seas underneath. They chalk it up to chance, to karma, to luck, to any number of things that are governing this universe. And God is just under the sway of karma and luck and chance. But no, it is God. He is the one who turns rivers into deserts. He is also the one who pours contempt on princes. Right, look at that verse 40 again. It says, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless waste. And there are many examples, clear examples, of God's control over princes. Even over pagan kings who don't even acknowledge him right within the pages of Scripture. Let me just give you two. One most notably is found in Daniel chapter 4. If you want to turn there with me, Daniel chapter 4. It's after the prophet Ezekiel, before the minor prophets, Daniel chapter 4. Read several verses here, picking up at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar has just had these dreams. Daniel has interpreted the dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Daniel was taken from the land of Israel, but was brought up in high up in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, wait, may this dream be of somebody else, king, of your enemies, not of you. This is what happens. Verse 28, Daniel chapter 4. All this came upon, this is the dream, King Nebuchadnezzar, and it's explained. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built with by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Verse 34, at the end of the days, that seven periods of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And Nebuchadnezzar was humble. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he became a believer in the one true and living God. Nebuchadnezzar was shown mercy. Contempt was poured on him, and he was still though shown mercy in that instance. Others, though, like Herod, received God's justice. As God pours contempt on this prince, and we read about this in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, picking it up, verse 20, just reading 20 to 24 here. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. God is in control. You see it, even with those princes. You see it all throughout the scriptures. God is sovereign over all of his creation. And he's great in power. He's excellent in wisdom, right? So we can trust that this one who's all powerful, if he was not all wise, that could be a scary thing. If he wasn't good, that could be a really scary thing. But he is. He's all of those things. Good, wise, powerful, mighty. That even these kings were humbled in an instant by his spoken word. Now, do you remember, looking back or thinking back in Psalm 107, do you remember why some sat in those prisons dark? Why they were afflicted and in irons? Look at verse 10 and 11, Psalm 107 again with me. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. They had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Right? A rejection of God's word had brought all that calamity upon themselves. Sorrow and affliction upon themselves. It was self-inflicting because they rejected and rebelled against God's word. And is that still not true today? You see it all around us. People reject and rebel against God's word. Sometimes we think it seems to be going well for them. But then we just need to remind ourselves of Psalm 73, if that's the thought that crosses our mind. Asaph there was wondering the same thing, thinking his feet had almost slipped as he considered, look how good they seem to have it. But it says, Psalm 73, 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task till I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end, right? So there you go, another important reason for gathering together. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, right? Just a moment. So even though it might seem that way sometimes, that's certainly not the case in the long haul, in the long run. Rejection of God's word is so horrendous because it is a rejection of God himself. All right, consider this. God's word is so intimately tied to his nature, right? The breath of God, we're told. Right? That breath of God. That those who ignore, those who mock, those who rebel against the scriptures are at one and the same time ignoring, mocking, and rebelling against the God of heaven and earth. It was equally foolish for those who needed to consider God's steadfast love, but didn't at first. Those fools who were afflicted and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. Why do they suffer? Because of their iniquities. Well, their iniquities were their wrongdoing. Their wrongdoing, what does that imply? That there's the right way and there's the wrong way. And what's that standard? Well, it's God's word, right? God's law, the scriptures again. And so they were breaking God's commands because of their iniquities, because of their sin, because of their transgressions. They suffered affliction and disease. And God in his great wisdom, right, the very thing that they were rejecting, things that they were rebelling against, you read in verse 20 that it was God who sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. God's word was rebelled against, left men in chains and prisons dark, led men afflicted and near death. And yet it was his word that goes forth and brings healing. It brings deliverance. It brings life. Psalm 119 verse 25 says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." And how true is it that when the fullness of time had come, sent forth his son, the word of God made flesh. And that Jesus declared to us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, right? That only in Jesus, and trust and faith in Jesus, we have life. And we have life according to the word, Jesus Christ himself. We've looked at these four pictures in the psalm, and yet the author gives us one final picture for us to consider. And it was mentioned, I read it again, but let's look at verses 33 and 34 once more. This is where he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water to thirsty ground, fruitful land into a salty waste. All not good, right? And why is that the case? Because of the evil of its inhabitants. That was the cause for rivers becoming deserts, fruitful land, a salty waste with nothing of value of food and sustenance there. It was because of the evil of its inhabitants. That was certainly part of the reason why that northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah both went into exile, right? It was mentioned before that the land where all the ites, Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, Girgashites, Hittites, right, were vomited out, right, because of their evil in the land. And yet Israel is then given this land as an inheritance, right, because God was the one who fought for Israel all along the way. And then their evil exceeds the evil of the inhabitants of the land who God previously vomited them out, right? So what should they expect to happen? Right? And not only that, but God told them plainly in his word, there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, right? Israel played the whore. She pursued after other lovers, idols, rather than having a sincere and pure devotion to Yahweh. That's what we're called to have. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart, a single-minded devotion to the Lord God. Right? Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, and refers to them that I've betrothed you to one husband, Christ, that you'd have a sincere and pure devotion to him, not to any others. They broke covenant with Yahweh, and the covenant that he had made with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God brought the curses of the covenant upon Israel and Judah, just as he had promised. Brothers and sisters, keep that in mind. God is faithful to his promises. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. But most of the people were hard-hearted, and most of the people refused to listen, except for a remnant. God had always reserved a remnant for himself. And in Matthew chapter 8, we referenced this a couple weeks ago. This is when the centurion has a sick servant and he asks Jesus to heal. And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll go with you." He says, no, I'm not even worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant's going to be healed. And Jesus marvels at this man's faith. And he says in verse 11, of this centurion, of this Gentile, this non-Jew, he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west." Remember our psalm, east and west and north and south. "Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom are shut out." Right? You and I, on account of being dead in Adam, on account of being strangers to the covenants of God and his promises that he made with Israel, an account of being without the oracles of God, we ourselves, as Gentiles, were always a desert, thirsty ground, and a salty waste. And all this was due to our sin. Sin means that we have missed the mark of God's righteous standard, that we haven't merely come a bit short of that standard either. You read the third chapter of Romans 3, and I leave that to you to do another time, and you see just how pitiful and helpless our state was. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one does good, not even one. And that's just a couple of the verses from that chapter. You could read Psalm 107 and see the missing the mark, and see how we are like the desert wanderers, aimlessly searching for a city, right? We began our search for a city to dwell in at the start of a new day. The light was just shining. We were young. We were excited. We were on our way. But as the day progressed, as life progressed, and noonday has come, and soon our shadows are starting to be cast longer upon the ground, we're growing hungrier, thirstier, still have not found that city to dwell in. Our souls are starting to faint within us. Why? Because we've not found a city to dwell in. We're still right where we started, right where we left off. What began at this promising journey has left us still hopelessly lost. No hopeful sign in sight. Or there's a prisoner chained in darkness and in gloom. And he's there, we said, because he rejected God's word. So sin is, again, rebellion against God. We're buried in the ground, no light to reach us in this prison cell. We remain chained in iron, behind doors of bronze. There's a sinful fool who, because of their sin, is afflicted with disease, that even food itself is repulsive to them. I can't even look at it. And death is knocking at the door. And in some ways, they almost seem to think to prefer death than the affliction and the disease that they are facing right now. Right? Sin is like a parasite. It latches onto its host, and it doesn't let go. It spreads more rapidly throughout the entirety of our bodies. But of course, sin is not a virus, something outside of us, right? That somehow can just be avoided if we can just use enough hand sanitizer and mask or something, right? We are born in utter sin. And because we are sinners, we sin against the Lord, our God. Sin is also that fourth and final picture, like a storm. A storm that doesn't let up. It keeps you in its way. Just when you think you might be seeing the break or the sun shining through, it's only more clouds, more thunder, more lightning, bigger waves. Sin just keeps you trapped. Seems to be no hope of ever seeing the light of sun again. Right? In every one of those pictures, the point is clear. Sin leaves you utterly helpless and without hope because you are without Our condition is bleak in sin. Our condition is beyond human repair. There's nothing that you or I can do to save ourselves from our sin. Was that not the recognition of all those from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south? In each case, verse 6, then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. God was the one who brought about a great deliverance. And how had God done that? Well, we can read a picture of that again in verses 35 through 38. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. There he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly. And he does not let their livestock diminish. Right? What would you expect to find in the desert? Not water, and certainly not pools of water. Yet that's what you find. You see, the salvation of God, it flips on its head all human thought, all human ways, all whatever human wisdom, all of that. It's just flipped on its head, God's salvation. It makes no sense. And yet Paul resolves to preach what? Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? It is a stumbling block to the Jews. It is folly to the Gentiles. But Paul says, that's all I'm going to preach. That's what I'm going to make known is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because to other men, Jews and Gentiles, it's absolutely ridiculous to think of a crucified Messiah, that that's God's great plan for the redemption of his people. It doesn't fit human paradigms. It doesn't fit human understanding. It'd be like finding pools of water in the desert. It just doesn't happen unless, of course, the Lord makes it happen. Right? The Lord God is at his work. And is that not what we talked about? God's wondrous works are both what we see in creation and in salvation. It is God's wondrous work. And that's why Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 1, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." One of the most radical teachings of the gospel message that is so contrary to our human thought is this, that salvation does not depend on what you and I do. It doesn't depend on anything that we do. We think, well, wait a minute. I have to contribute something, somehow, some way. I'm an American. Rugged. Work hard. Most of the time. Right? So we have this just this mentality that we must some way, somehow, have to contribute. God destroys the wicked and he returns upon their own heads their due penalty for their sin. We saw that with Herod. He did not give praise and glory to God. But the needy are raised up out of their affliction. Nothing is demanded of us. Not a certain level of morality or a certain amount of good deeds or inherent goodness that we might be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. The second verse in Rock of Ages says this, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Our lack of these things, morality, good deeds, inherent goodness, and our utter poverty before the God of heaven is no hindrance to God's saving work. For it is Jesus who rescues and redeems our lives by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. What was the change for all those pictured for us in our psalm? Right? It was them crying out to God in their miserable and hopeless estate. And that is what the truly penitent sinner does as well. And he or she will not, indeed he or she cannot, cry out to God in that state apart from the working of God's Holy Spirit. So should you feel the weight, the conviction of your sin against the holy God, that is a work of God's Spirit. So confess your sin and guilt before God. Plead for his mercy and for his grace on account of the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus' death on the cross has made full atonement, full payment for your sin debt that you have accrued in your life, whether that life has been lived for 5 years or that life has been lived for 85 years. That sin debt that has been incurred, Christ has paid for in full for those who trust in him. Have you done this? Don't feel that you're too vile or too wretched to be forgiven. The Apostle Paul reminds us, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. You see, it's all of God's grace. And Paul even also says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, the foremost. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the chief of sinners. So even you can only be the second worst of sinners. God saved Paul from his sins, and he can save you, or that loved one who you think is hopelessly lost, from their sins as well. Unless you be too proud, boasting of your own morality or your goodness before God, may the prophet Isaiah again remind or rebuke you that your righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. So if you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, what might you expect? Well, Let me just share in closing where I was at. In college, I can remember the examples of several young men who had been redeemed by the Lord from many different walks of life themselves, but they all told and sang of God's goodness and greatness. They sang out his praises. And my life was more akin at that time in college to a salty waste and to a parched land, until the Lord in his grace and mercy turned the desert into pools of water and the salty waste into a fruitful field once more. For all in a moment, the word of God became dearer to me than it had been in any previous point in my life. I wanted to devour, and still do, the scriptures. The fellowship with other believers was the fellowship and the company that I desired to keep more than that of any others. There's a growing recognition that all that I did mattered to God. It matters to him. Not just what I did on Sundays and going to church. Good boy, he went to church every Sunday. And of the need to tell others of the God of all grace who sent his son Jesus Christ to redeem helpless sinners was now more present, the desire to tell others and telling others. You see, it's not by mistake that salvation is referred to as a new birth. A new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." New creations in Christ. Your life is forever changed and changing as you and I will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation, again, is one of those wondrous works, a miracle of our triune God alone. The Father has planned it. Jesus, the Son, has accomplished it. And God, the Holy Spirit, applies it to the lives of those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And what then you will soon discover as you consider the steadfast love of Yahweh, that covenant loyalty of Yahweh, is stated so well by David in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of Yahweh. Let's pray.